First Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. The phrase arm yourselves is a military term. Like soldiers preparing for battle, Peter says we should arm ourselves for suffering. And what is our weapon? What are we to arm ourselves with? Just as Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 10:4, our weapons are not carnal. Peter tells us here we are to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. In verse 1, Peter says that those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. What does this mean? There are at least three possibilities. Those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. Possibility number one is that suffering purifies. There's a strong line in Jewish thought that suffering is in itself a great purifier. If this is the idea, then Peter is telling us that those who have been disciplined by suffering have been cured of sin because bodily suffering inhibits sin. Hebrews 12:6, for example, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, he scourgeth every son he receiveth. But this almost certainly cannot be Peter's meaning here, because Peter does not just begin with the concept of suffering in general. He begins with the suffering of Christ. And certainly Jesus did not embrace suffering to avoid sinning. The Greek words used here also tell us this first possibility is probably not the right possibility. The Greek verbs here used for suffering and ceasing describe a definite event rather than an ongoing process. And you would think it would be an ongoing process if it's something that continues to happen in the sense that suffering continues to purify. So that first possibility is probably not the correct possibility. The second possibility for what that verse means is that suffering strengthens. If a man has come through persecution and still not denied the name of Christ, then he comes out on the other side of that experience with a character that's been tested and a faith that's been strengthened. Every temptation that we resist makes us stronger for the next one. And in fact, our commitment to suffer for Christ can be viewed as evidence that we've broken with that past life of sin. If we were still living in that past life of sin, then we probably wouldn't be willing to suffer for Christ. If we willingly endure that suffering, then that's evidence that we've left that old life of sin behind. And that may be what's under contemplation here, that those who have enduring suffering have ceased from sin. But I think the third possibility is likely the right possibility, and that is that suffering saves. What had Peter just been talking about at the end of chapter 3? Baptism. I think he's still talking about baptism. If you jot notes down the margin of your Bible, right next to this verse 1, jot down Romans 6, 3 through 7, which you'll recognize, of course, as Paul's discourse on the subject of baptism, that we share in the death of Christ at our baptism, and then we are raised to a new life, just as Christ was raised. Our suffering in the body, in verse 1 of this chapter in Peter, I think that's the death we share with Christ in our baptism. This is the one-time event to which the Greek verb refers. In fact, the same verb is used in 1 Peter 3:18 to describe the once-for-all suffering of Christ on the cross. And there, I think the suffering was a synonym for death, his death on the cross. And so I think it's the same thing here. This is again a synonym for death, that we died. We were buried in the waters of baptism. And that death is what then causes us to have ceased from sin, to be freed from sin. And I think that's exactly what's going on here. And again, look at Romans chapter 6, particularly verse 10. For in that he died into sin once. That's the death of Christ, dying for our sins once, the one-time event that freed us from sin. Verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excesses of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. At our baptism, we began a totally new type of life. We were no longer living according to the lust of men, but we began to live according to the will of God. And in fact, that's a choice that we make every day. We were once swept along with the crowd, but not anymore. We now swim upstream. I think that's the lifestyle change that Peter's talking about here. In verse 3, Peter tells his readers that they had spent enough time doing what the pagans do. That life before their baptism was empty and wasteful. But now their life is full. It's meaningful. And they'd spent enough time in that old life. This combination of sexual sin, drinking, parties that we see here in verse 3, it was common in the Roman world. Of course, it's still common today. And that lifestyle is called an excess of riot in verse 4, or a flood of dissipation in verse 4. And that's what Peter is saying. You've spent enough time doing that. Now you need to change. The Greek words used here for drunkenness and carousing, this is the only place where they occur in the New Testament. The reference to abominable idolatries that you see here, that's further evidence that Peter is speaking primarily to Greek Christians, to Gentile Christians, because they're the ones that had left the world of idolatry. Verse 4 tells us one outcome of our new life. Those people we used to run with, that we once ran with, will now think us strange and will begin to heap abuse upon us because of our new lifestyle. The Greek word for heap abuse upon is literally blaspheme. The focus here, of course, is on reviling Christians rather than on reviling God. But Peter's use of the word blaspheme tells us that when we're insulted for Christ's sake, God is insulted. That our insults are insults against God. It's like blaspheming. What, for example, did Jesus tell Saul on the road to Damascus? Did he say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That's what Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus. And those insults against the Christians are insults against God. Verse 5 says that God is ready to judge the quick and the dead. The word "ready" points yet again to Christ. It is because of Jesus' finished work that God is ready to judge. That's why He's ready to judge now. The phrase "give account" is courtroom language, and it's pointing to the final judgment. The world may heap abuse upon us and may be quick to judge our motives and quick to judge our conversion, but God is also ready to judge. The reviling and the abuse of these unbelievers, it's not the last word. God will have the last word. You know, we should pause for a moment here and consider the type of suffering, the type of persecution that these early Christians were facing. They would very soon face state-sponsored persecution in which they would face death for their beliefs. But the persecution they were facing now does not yet seem to have been that severe. Idolatry was woven into every dimension of their lives, including all public, all social, all business activities. It was a mark of good citizenship at this time. And those who failed to participate in that became social outcasts. They were ostracized. They were ridiculed. But the opposition was mainly verbal at this time. Later in verse 14, we'll see that they were being insulted because of their devotion to Christ. The Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians were very different in this regard. The Jewish Christians had never been a part of this local culture. They had always followed their own customs and their own laws. But the Gentile Christians, by contrast, had been a part of that culture. And so their non-participation suddenly was a big change. It was very noticeable to non-believers. The Gentile Christians had had no experience in being a cultural minority, but they were right now learning how, because they were becoming that very thing. The persecution that we face today as Christians is much more similar to what's being described here in 1 Peter than what, for example, is described later in the book of Revelation when they were facing death and they were being martyred for Christ. But there is a similarity because we're living today in a time of increasing hostility, and they were as well. Notice that verse 2 presents a contrast between the lust of men and the will of God. We make that choice every day. Every person must make a choice between truth and desire. Either one conforms desire to the truth, or one conforms truth to desire. But one of those two will change, and there is no other path. Verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Before we consider what this verse means, and it is a difficult verse, we can say for sure what it does not mean. There is absolutely no possibility of repentance and salvation after death. Those who delay until death have delayed too long. Luke 16:26, for example, the great gulf between the two. Hebrews 9:27, is appointed unto men once to die, after that the judgment. 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. So what then does Peter mean in verse 6 when he says the gospel was preached to the dead? There's at least two possibilities. One, the dead may be those who are dead spiritually. This view is likely not correct here. First, the dead in verse 5 seem to be the physically dead. That's just the previous verse, which would suggest that Peter had the same meaning in mind here in verse 6. Further, the Greek verb in verse 6 for preached is passive. And that supports the next view, which I think is the correct view here, and that is that the dead here are the physically dead. Physically dead. This view is the most natural meaning of the term in this context. In verse 5, Peter tells us that God is ready to judge the quick and the dead. And in verse 6, Peter says that this is why the gospel was preached to those who are now dead, but who had obeyed the gospel while they were living. The context in verses 5 and 6 is that God's people have been vindicated. They were being abused by the pagans. They were being insulted by the pagans. But there's vindication here. Those Christians who had heard the gospel and had since died physically had not believed in vain, Peter is telling them. They might have died according to a temporal judgment of man, but they would live eternally according to the will of God. Physical death is not the last word for a Christian. That fits perfectly with the theme that Peter had just been talking about. We need to remember that the death of Christians created a problem for the early church. We understand it better now that we're living 2,000 years after the fact. But it was a problem for the early church. Had such people who died before Christ returned, had they forfeited their reward by dying early? Paul, of course, dealt with this problem in 1 Thessalonians 4, and he assured them that those who had died in Christ had not missed out on the promises. Perhaps the opponents of Christ, perhaps the insults and the abuse that we're seeing here, maybe that was based on the fact that some of these Christians had died. Maybe they're saying, well, look, these people died. They didn't get any promise. Why are you living for Christ? They're dead. They didn't get anything out of it. And Peter's telling them, yes, they did. That's why the gospel had been preached to them, so that they would be saved. And they had been saved if they had obeyed it. In fact, if you look in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, you may see these very scoffers that Peter's talking about here that are saying, nothing's changed. Everything's just going on like it's been going on forever. And you're acting like you're going to be saved by Jesus. And I think those are the scoffers that Peter's referring to here. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Well, there are several difficult passages in that verse. What does Peter mean in verse 7 when he says the end of all things is at hand? Well, there are at least three possibilities for that. But let's begin first with a theory that is not a possibility. That Peter was simply mistaken. That he thought Jesus was about to return, but turned out he was wrong. Peter was not mistaken. First, the inerrancy of Scripture tells us that. But also, Peter knew very well not to predict the day of the Lord's return. He had heard Jesus himself say in Mark 13:32, "Of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." So you think Peter's going to start predicting something that Jesus had told him that I don't even know? That's what Jesus said in Mark 13:32. The very last thing that Jesus said to Peter before ascending up to heaven was that it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put into His own power. Peter knew not to predict the time of the Lord's return. And in fact, although it's true today that Christ could return at any moment, that was not true in the first century. Indeed, Paul makes that very point in 2 Thessalonians. There were some Old Testament prophecies that still had to come true regarding the son of perdition, and they had not yet been fulfilled in the first century, entirely entering the middle of the first century. And so Jesus could not return until after they had been fulfilled. And that's what Paul tells those in 2 Thessalonians. And if you want to know more about those prophecies and when they were fulfilled, they have now been fulfilled, I believe, in the Roman Empire and some of the Roman emperors. If you want to read more about that, you can look on the website. We have notes on Daniel. We have notes on Revelation. But Peter was not predicting the day of the Lord's return. He knew very well that he could not do that. So what are the possibilities for what this does mean? The first possibility is that near is a relative term. The answer may lie in how we view the word near. Psalm 90 verse 4 and 2 Peter, the next book, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8 reminds us that in God's view, 1,000 years is like one of our days, and one of our days can be 1,000 years. Also, we're now living in the final phase of human history, however long that phase may last. God now speaks to us through His Son, and the world will remain only until His Son returns. In that sense, the end has been near since the first century, because now we're in the final phase. But note Mark 14:42, "Rise, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." That same word, there it is, at hand. There in Mark 14:42, it means just a matter of minutes, maybe a few hours. So maybe the first possibility is not the correct possibility, but it is a possibility. Number two, we have to ask, the end of what? The end is at hand. The end of what is at hand? Perhaps the end was literally near when Peter wrote these words. The consummation of history was the coming of Jesus Christ. In Him, time was invaded by eternity. In Him, God entered into the human situation. In Him, all the prophecies in the Old Testament about His coming, about His kingdom, they were fulfilled. In Him, the end had come. 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Upon whom the ends of the world are come," Paul says. So perhaps the end had come as Christ came into the world to usher in this final phase. But there's a third possibility. Our end is always near. For each of us, the end of all things is very much at hand. And that was particularly true for those facing persecution in the first century. James 4:14, "Our life is a vapor, appeareth and then vanisheth." And James also has chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. "The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Behold, the judge stands at the door." Judgments in the Bible are often described as a coming of God or a coming of the Lord. Our judgment comes after death, Hebrews 9:27. So that may be the meaning here, that for us, the end is always near. When we realize the nearness of the end, we are then bound to commit ourselves to a certain kind of lifestyle. We must live each day knowing that it may be our last. You've heard that before, and I think that's Peter's point here. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. Our time here is short. In view of that nearness, Peter gives us four commands here in verses 7 through 8. Number one, we must preserve our sanity The word, the Greek word translated sober in verse 7 in the King James Version, it means sound mind or being in one's right mind. And this same word was used in Mark 5:15 to describe the demoniac after he had been healed by Christ. Remember, they came across and they found him sitting there in his sound mind. And that's the word that's used here. The great characteristic of sanity is that it sees things in the proper proportion. It knows what's important. It knows what is not important. Sanity. This word is particularly important in this context because an obsession with end times, with the nearness of the end, has caused and continues to cause many to become mentally unbalanced. Command 2. We must preserve our sobriety. The King James Version says we must be sober and watch unto prayer. The Revised Standard Translation is better. Therefore, keep sane and sober for your prayers. Sobriety is really the second command, the second Greek word rather than the first. It's translated watch in verse 7 in the King James. It's really sober, to be calm, to be collected in spirit. But these two Greek words are virtual synonyms, and so they should probably be taken together. Sane and sober. Soundness of mind and calm, collected in spirit. Why should we be those two things? That's command number 3. We must preserve our prayer life. If we are not of sound mind, if we are not sober, then we cannot pray as we should. We are to be of sound mind and we are to be sober, Peter says, so that we can pray properly. Prayer demands alertness. It's not an opiate. It's not an escape. Prayer demands a sound and sober mind. Peter, we recall, had failed in this regard. Mark 14:37-38. He cometh and findeth them sleeping, and said unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldn't you watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit is ready, the flesh is weak. Peter had once failed in that, but now he says, be sound of mind, be sober, and watch unto prayer. You know, Peter no doubt wrote these words in verse 7 with great regret, as he's written other verses we've seen in our studies. And if anyone had reason to become paralyzed by regret, it was Peter. But he did not wallow in regret. He knew forgiveness, and he left all that regret behind and set about doing what he now had to do. Command number 4, we must preserve our love, Peter says. The word that Peter used to describe this love is translated fervent in the King James Version. The Greek word means outstretched, as a runner stretches out, or as a horse stretches out at a gallop. That's how our love is to be outstretched. It must be energetic. One commentator said, here's a fundamental truth. Christian love is not easy. It's not a sentimental reaction. It takes all that's in us. It's stretching out to love. And it is the reach of God that stretches our love. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. Our love is stretched by the reach of God. It's stretched by exercise. It grows as it's tested. Finally, in verse 8, Peter says that love will cover a multitude of sins. What does this mean? Again, there are at least 3 possibilities. It could mean that our love will overlook the sin in others. If we love a person, it's easy to forgive that person. We do not love others if we take delight in pointing out their faults and their sins. Proverbs 10:12, 1 Corinthians 13:4. That may be what's in view here. Second possibility. Our love causes God to overlook our sins. It may mean that if we love others, then God will overlook a multitude of sins in us. Luke 7:47. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But it's not our love of others that brings forgiveness. It's our love of God and our obedience to His gospel, because that's the only way we can demonstrate that love, is through obedience. But I think the third possibility is likely the correct one here, and that is that God's love covers our sins. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. James 5:20, let him know that he which covereth the sinner, converteth the sinner from the error of his way, shall save a soul from death. and shall hide a multitude of sins. Very similar language to what we see here in 1 Peter 4. And of course, John 3:16. The love of God extended to the world through the death of Christ brings forgiveness to those who obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our love, Peter says, must lead to service. In verse 9, Peter commands us to be hospitable. Without hospitality, the early church could not have existed. Traveling missionaries stayed in the home of Christians because the inns at that time were notoriously expensive, filthy, and immoral. They couldn't stay there. They stayed in the home of Christians as they traveled. Peter stayed with Simon the Tanner in Acts chapter 10. Paul stayed with Nathan of Cyprus in Acts 21. They stayed in the homes of believers. But you know, even the early church was aware that this hospitality could be abused. By AD 100, this is not in the scripture, but in another early writing of the time, it said that a visiting preacher can stay up to 2 days. But if he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. So it could be abused. The local churches also needed hospitality themselves. Not the visiting preacher, but the church itself. There were no church buildings at this time. The churches met in homes. They met in the home of Aquila and Priscilla, for example, in Romans 16, in 1 Corinthians 16. They met in the home of Philemon. They met in homes. So hospitality was needed for the missionaries, for the church itself at this time. And of course, it's still needed today. Verse 10 mentions the manifold grace of God. And we mentioned this in our first lesson. The word manifold means multicolored. And in chapter 1, verse 6, that same Greek word was used to describe the trials that Christians suffer. And here in chapter 4, we've seen the same word used to describe the grace of God. The trials that we suffer may be multicolored, but so is the grace of God. The same Greek word is used to describe each. Peter also tells us here we're to be good stewards of this grace. We hold these gifts in trust from God, and they are to be used for God's purposes. We are going to be held accountable for how we use those gifts. We are a steward. Having a gift from God is much more a responsibility than it is a privilege. We are stewards of that responsibility. In verse 11, Peter mentions two broad categories of ministry: speaking and serving. We must speak as the oracles of God, and we must serve as God has given us the ability. The phrase oracles of God is used often in the Old Testament, referring to the very words of God, Scripture. And we must never supplant Scripture, the wisdom of God. We must never supplant that with the wisdom of man, the teaching of man. Isaiah 55:11 tells us that once God's word goes out, it will not return to him void. But it's not going to go out unless we proclaim it. That's our job. Then it will return to God, and it will not return void. But we've got to proclaim it. In 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, Paul told Timothy to preach the word. Why? Because the time would soon come when they would not endure sound doctrine. And after their own lust, they would heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and turn into fables. That's those teachers that they wanted to hear, that they heaped unto themselves. Those are the exact opposite of what Peter says here. Proclaim the oracles of God. Preach the word, as Paul said. And we should be thankful every night, every day, that from this pulpit we hear the word of God proclaimed. We hear the oracles of God proclaimed. And I'm thankful for that. I know you are too. But you know, Jeremiah 5 verse 31 points to the root problem. He says, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so," Jeremiah says. That's the root. And that's the same problem Paul was talking about. The itching ears, they wanted to hear the fables. So it's certainly the fault of those that fail to proclaim the word. But the audience, the listeners, those who love to have it so, they perhaps are the root problem that Jeremiah and Paul are talking about. Peter also tells us that we must serve God as God has given us the ability. We must all serve, but we can't all do everything. And one key to church growth is to understand that simple truth. We each have gifts, and those gifts are different. We must serve God as He has given us the ability, Peter says. That was Paul's point in Romans 12, 4-8, where he said we're all members of one body, but we do not all have the same gifts. And what is the purpose of our speaking and of our serving? Verse 11 tells us that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Anyone who begins serving or a ministry for Christ soon finds it's very easy to shift ownership of that project. Even the apostles found themselves arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom. But Paul tells us in Galatians 6:14, there's one thing that we can glory in, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. God gets the glory. Verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. The more firmly Peter grounds their hope, the more eloquently he states their privilege, the more strange it must have seemed to them that they're going to have to suffer. But Peter tells them, don't think it's strange at all. In fact, Peter here tells us four great truths about persecution. Number one, he's told us it's inevitable. The more we live like Christ, the more we're going to face persecution. The world hates those that are different, particularly those that are different because they are holy. They are trying to be holy. A Christian is necessarily different from the world, and thus we should not think it strange when we encounter persecution, when we experience it. The second truth about persecution is that it is a test. And in fact, it is a test in two different ways. First, a man's devotion to a principle can be measured by his willingness to suffer for it. Persecution is a test of our faithfulness to God and to Christ. But it's also a test in another way. Those who compromise with the world and turn their back on Christ will escape persecution. If we're not facing any persecution, if we're not facing any difficulties, it may be because we're not standing up against the world. Persecution is a test of our genuineness. But Peter also gives us a third great truth about persecution. That is, it is a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. When we're persecuted, we're walking as Jesus walked. We're taking up His cross and following Him. Suffering for the sake of Christ is a privilege rather than a penalty. We did not see Jesus on the cross as Peter did. But we, like Peter, can understand the meaning of His death, the atonement that it brings for us. And we can share in that atonement, in that suffering that He underwent on our behalf. Truth number four about suffering is that it is a way to glory. The cross is the way to the crown. Suffering is not a threat. Suffering is a promise. Paul said that if we suffer with Christ, we will be glorified with Him, Romans 8:17. Paul said if we suffer with Christ, we will reign with Him, 2 Timothy 2:12. Acts 5:41, after the apostles had been persecuted, they went away rejoicing, it says. Why? Because they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. Verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Peter tells us something remarkable in verse 14. He says that if we suffer for Christ's sake, then the Spirit or the presence of glory will rest upon us. What does that mean? The Jews used the word Shekinah to refer to the luminous glory of God. The idea is referenced repeatedly in the Old Testament. See, for example, Exodus 24:16, 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11. Peter is telling us that something, some part of that glow will rest upon those who suffer for Christ. When Stephen was on trial for his life and he was certain to be condemned to death, what did his face look like to those who were around in Acts chapter 6? Like the face of an angel. Perhaps that's this glory that was resting then upon him while he was suffering for Christ. In verse 15, Peter reminds us that it is as a Christian that we must suffer, not as an evildoer. The examples that Peter gives, murder, thief, evildoer, they're clear, except for the last example, busybody. That one Greek word translated busybody has been described as one of the most difficult interpretive problems in the entire New Testament. The Greek word literally means looking upon that which belongs to another. It's the only example of its use in Greek up until that time. Used nowhere else in the Bible, used nowhere else in other Greek literature, except after its use here. It's used in later Greek literature. It's the only place it's used. Some commentators even think Peter coined the term, that he invented the term to fit what he wanted to say here. What does it mean? At least three possibilities. It might mean covetousness, that we're looking at the things that belong to another. We're not supposed to covet those things. Some translations have embezzler. Maybe it means we're not supposed to embezzle. It's certainly listed with what we normally consider big sins, like murder and thievery. But a second possibility is that it means that which is foreign to oneself. You don't look at what belongs to another because it's foreign to you. And that may come back to the theme of us being pilgrims on this earth. That could be a possibility. The third possible meaning is, as it's typically translated, busybody. And that's how it's translated here, and that is how the word was used later by other Greek writers after its use here. And if that's true, then Peter's thought here may be that those who have rejected idolatry and those who have rejected pagan immorality, they might start to put their noses in situations where they don't belong. They might then become a busybody. And Peter's saying, no, don't suffer for being a busybody. You know what you need to do. You know what you need to proclaim. But don't suffer for being a busybody. And that may very well be the meaning. It is a difficult word, however. But Peter's message is that our suffering must be the kind that brings glory to God. And not all suffering brings glory to God. If your suffering is a murderer or a thief, then that's not bringing any glory to God. We must suffer in a way that brings glory to God, and that's suffering as a Christian, Peter says. And his use of the word Christian in verse 16 is interesting. That word is not used very much in the New Testament. It was first used in Acts 11:26, and there most believe it started off as a term of abuse that was being used by others outside of Christ to refer to Christians and say, and it was used as a term of abuse. And it's used again in Acts 26:28, where Agrippa uses the term. Verse 16 here is the third use of the term in the New Testament. And I think a better translation than the King James here is that if a man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. Peter's telling his readers to glorify God by that name rather than consider it an insult. And of course, we embrace that name today. We are Christians, but that word didn't start off that way. I think Peter here is telling them, you embrace that name because you do belong to Christ. And don't take that as an insult because you are a Christian. Peter refers to them as such here. Verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of those that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. In verse 17, Peter says that judgment must begin at the house of God. Well, what does that mean? The point may be simply that where the privilege has been the greatest, the judgment will be the most stern. And that is certainly a theme in Scripture, Luke 12:48, and to whom much is given, of him much shall be required. It also reminds us of the judgment in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 9:6, where God told Ezekiel to begin first at His sanctuary. Judgment in the Old Testament typically carries or often carries a double purpose: to purify the righteous and to consume the wicked. Malachi 3, 1-3, to which Peter here seems to be alluding, is an example of that. It shows the messenger of the Lord coming with a refiner's fire to sit as a refiner and a purifier of His people. Peter has already spoken of the refining of our faith through fiery trial. He's told us that we are God's house. We are His spiritual temple. Now from Malachi, we have the image of the purifying the house of God through fire. And if the very house of God is purged by fire, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, God in flaming fire will take vengeance on those who do not know Him and do not obey His gospel. Both pictures involve fire, but how different is the purpose of the fire in God's house from the fire of the last judgment? The purging in the house of God is the discipline of suffering by which the faith of His people is purified as gold in a furnace. You know, when the early church was persecuted by Rome, the early church was, for the most part, pure. It remained pure. There were no half-hearted Christians when they were facing death for being a Christian. But Rome, as great and mighty as it was unable to defeat the church through persecution. Yet Rome eventually did great damage to the church. How? Not through persecution, but by its embrace. When Constantine made Christianity, or his version of it, the state religion, and embraced it and made it fashionable to be a Christian, that's when the great apostasy took off. Through its embrace, Rome did much more damage than it ever did through persecution. Persecution served to purify the church. What does it mean in verse 18 that we are scarcely saved? The word means with difficulty. It does not imply the uncertainty of the outcome. It just means the difficulty of the road that leads to that outcome. And Peter had been describing those difficulties. Finally, in verse 19, Peter tells those who suffer to commit the keeping of their souls to God. Only here in the New Testament is God called the Creator, with that using that word. Peter tells us that God is a faithful Creator, and we can confidently place our trust in Him. The word that Peter uses for commit or entrust is a technical term, meaning depositing money with a trusted friend. At this time, there were no banks. There was no place to deposit your money like that. Before people left on the journey, they would leave their money in the safe keeping of a trusted friend. And that trust was regarded as sacred. The friend was absolutely bound by all honor and all religion to return that money intact to his friend when that friend came back from the journey. And that's the word that Peter uses here as we entrust our soul to God, the faithful Creator. If a man entrusts himself to God, God will not fail him. The same word was used by Jesus in Luke 23:46. Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Paul used the word in Acts 14 when he entrusted his converts to God. And 2 Timothy 2:2 used the same word when he entrusted God's truth to faithful men. We entrust our soul to the faithful Creator. And of course, this brings back what Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know what I have believed and persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Paul knew he was suffering as these Christians were suffering. But he knew he could not be ashamed, as Peter is telling these Christians. Don't be ashamed for being called a Christian. Embrace that. Find glory in being called by Christ's name. Because like Paul, they knew to whom they had committed their souls, a faithful Creator. Thank you for your attention. Next week we will finish up 1 Peter and then on to 2 Peter.